Romans chapter 1. Martin Luther wrote that Romans is the clearest gospel of all. John Calvin wrote that if a man understands Romans, he has a sure road open to him to understand the whole of Scripture. The book of Romans is quite a special book. In Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation." Then Paul writes for the next 16 chapters explaining the gospel of Christ that he's not ashamed of. And this is why Romans is such a special book, because it fully explains the theology of the gospel. In our evangelism, we often use what's called the Romans Road. Four key texts in the book of Romans that explain the gospel: the fact of sin, Romans 3:10, the penalty of sin, Romans 6:23, the provision for sin, Romans 5:8, and what one must do to be saved, Romans chapter 10:10. And although those verses are singled out, remember that the entire context surrounding each of those verses fully explain those doctrines. So for this reason, the book of Romans is the premier doctrinal book of the New Testament. Therefore, Christians ought to study the book of Romans diligently. We ought to know the book backwards and forwards. If someone says to us Romans chapter 3 or Romans chapter 8, we should immediately know what's in those chapters. Well, if you're a new Christian, don't feel intimidated by that. When you read a book dozens of times, you'll naturally come to know what's on every page. And Christians instinctively begin to memorize some of the key verses in the book of Romans, such as Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:28, seems like everyone knows that one, "All things work together for good." Romans 12:1, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world." I'm sure if we took some time this morning, we could all share some verses, some beloved verses that we all know from the book of Romans. Those Christians who seriously learn the word change. They become stable, mature, fruitful Christians. When the doctrine in the book of Romans gets into a person's heart and mind, he becomes a different person. You know, I've seen over 30 years of ministry that having the right theology will make you a better spouse, a better parent, a better neighbor, a better citizen, a better coworker, because what you believe affects how you live. It all starts with your doctrine. And you can throw out all of the self-help books and simply study the book of Romans and you'll be just fine. In fact, if you study the book of Romans, you could write the self-help books. But if you only have the self-help books without the foundational theological background, you'll forever be an emotional basket case tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I just had a conversation with someone last week who said to me that he doesn't read the Bible very much. And I felt like saying, "I could tell." Not because of a lack of Bible knowledge, but because of social, spiritual immaturity that just comes from being in the Word for years. So over the next few months, we're going to embark on the study in the book of Romans. Every Christian should be able to read the book of Romans and understand every single verse. And every Christian should have passages in the book of Romans that come to mind when life circumstances begin to unfold. So Paul begins chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." A bondservant is someone who was a permanent servant of another, usually voluntarily. The Roman Empire consisted of two classes, slaves and freemen. Paul just wanted to communicate the idea that he was a servant of Christ, not himself. An apostle, apostolos, is one who is sent by another. In our language, it would be similar to the word ambassador. To be set apart, aphorizo, means to be selected for a unique job. In our language, it would be very similar to being enlisted. Carries the idea of being separated from one's own careers and plans, like you're enlisted in the army now and the army owns you. This word aphorizo is actually the word behind the word Pharisee. The Jewish Pharisees called themselves the separate or the set apart ones. But notice that here, Paul used to be a Pharisee, but now he is not separated unto Judaism and the law. He says now he's aphorizo for Jesus Christ. So in short, Paul is saying that he was chosen by God, separated to preach the good news of the gospel, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, the good news concerns the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, the author of this letter is both the Holy Spirit and Paul. God speaks to us, not apart from us, but through us. And part of Christian truth is knowing that God has spoken through the prophets and the apostles. Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And the people of God have recognized the voice of their father through these biblical prophets and apostles. Most of the New Testament was penned by the Apostle Paul. Romans to Hebrews. I think that's, 14 books out of 27 written by the Apostle Paul. And some have looked at that and concluded that Christians are more followers of Paul than of Christ. But Paul doesn't contradict the teachings of Christ. And Paul states that he has received his revelation from Jesus Christ. So he's not separate from Christ. Galatians chapter 1, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't make this up. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And Christ said to his disciples in the upper room that he had left many things untaught. And Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Hence, God delegated authority to his apostles and inspired them, giving us the New Testament. And since the gospel then went from the Jews to the Gentiles, there was this special calling on this one apostle named Paul. And we see that in Galatians chapter 2. But on the contrary, seeing that I, Paul, have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, the non-Jews, just as Peter has been to the circumcised, the Jews. For he who effectually works for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually works for me also to the Gentiles. Same gospel, different audience, different dispensation of God. Now, if Paul brought some radical new teaching, we would be very suspicious of Paul, wouldn't we? Because God doesn't change and truth doesn't change. But as Paul now writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, the good news is not new news. Romans chapter 1, verse 2, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the message of the coming Messiah was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there will be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And since that time, the people of God have held on to that promise. And the message that faith in the Messiah brings salvation is not something new. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 3, this good news from God is concerning his son, Jesus Christ. You mean God has a son? Yes, but as verse 3 states, it's according to the flesh, Or rather, he's called the Son of God in that he took upon himself humanity. But this person, Jesus the Messiah, is very God of very God. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. God is three persons in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son is called God the Son because he was a member of the Trinity who took upon himself human flesh and was born into this world. And in that sense, he has sonship. But says who? Any crackpot can claim to be the Messiah, right? So Paul includes opening proof in verse 4. Who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection. We do not have an unsubstantiated faith. We don't simply have faith in faith. We have proof. Confucius never rose from the grave. Muhammad never rose from the grave. Buddha never rose from the grave. Whatever you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must deal with the testimony of the resurrection. No other great religious teacher could even claim such a testimony. Now, an entire message could be dedicated to this text in Romans 1:4, showing that the resurrection of Christ was the sign that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But that's usually a text for Easter Resurrection Sunday. I don't want to park on that text this morning because I want us to get the overall purpose and impact of the introduction here. So let's move on. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul and his team had a special calling from God to begin this new dispensation of spreading the gospel among the Gentiles. There would be this church age where the Gentiles will have this opportunity to receive the truth of the gospel. In fact, it just so happens that my YouTube this week was about this very subject, the role of Israel today and the Gentiles. And I won't ask for a show of hands to see how many of you have watched the YouTube this week, but it is your extracurricular assignment for the week. I just want you to know that.
So you've been banned forever.
No, I'm still on Rumble, so you can still find me there. So you can't get out of it that easy. Well, in the Ava Discourse, Jesus called it the times of the Gentiles. And Paul also used that same term in Romans chapter 11, which we will eventually get to. And according to Ephesians chapter 3, this is the time that the Gentiles can be included in the kingdom of God. It's a unique program inserted into the plan of God. And we see, you know, insight into this mystery. Paul talks about, it was not made known. I was made a minister to preach to the Gentiles. And getting into that text is a subject for a different time. But this is why most of the New Testament was penned by the Apostle Paul, because he was the apostle for the Gentile church age. But notice also verse 6 here, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. This isn't just about the Apostle Paul. We are also called to the same ministry of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's not just speaking about himself. He's describing our calling because we are also bondservants of Jesus Christ. We're also ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and we are set apart for the gospel. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned this before, but it's very important to realize that in the Old Testament, none of the Old Testament prophets called the people that they were writing to saints, holy ones. But in the New Testament, we have a different status. We'll talk about that later as we get into the book of Romans. So the year of writing was about AD 56. Paul is probably writing from the city of Corinth during his three-month stay in Corinth, written about in Acts chapter 20. Paul had never been to Rome. The church of Rome was started by other Christians, such as Aquila and Priscilla. Paul was friends with most of the leadership in Rome because when we get to the final verse in the book of Romans, Paul greets 24 members of the Roman church by name. And we read here in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, Paul is in constant prayer for these Christians and their ministry in Rome, as we should be for Christians we know who are in the mission field, starting churches. This was the capital of the empire. What happened in Rome affected the entire world. According to Acts chapter 18, the emperor Claudius had recently expelled all Jews from Rome. So the persecution was intense, but here were Christians ministering in the belly of the beast, what Peter would later call Babylon, spiritually, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. In verses 10 through 13, Paul tells the Christians in Rome that as a minister to the Gentiles, he soon plans to go to Rome. Little did he realize that he'd be arrested in Jerusalem, and the Roman government would give him an all-expense-paid trip to Rome, courtesy of the empire, and he would have a personal audience with the emperor. Verse 10, always in my prayer making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And I always, insert that in your Bible, that the Roman government was going to be sending him there. It's interesting, he's praying for the will of God, and he doesn't really even know yet what it's going to be. We look back in retrospect, and we chuckle. And, things are coming into our lives that we have no idea are coming, but it's all going to be good. Verse 11, for I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may attain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So one thing we know about the Apostle Paul, he always operated with a plan. He was a man with a plan. And that plan was always the Great Commission. Later in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 20, Paul will explain that his plan was to give the gospel first to unreached areas. And since Christians were already sharing the faith in Rome, Rome wasn't a priority for him. But he did want to go to Rome to impart to them some spiritual gift. Now, this might sound like Paul wants to give them some gift of the Holy Spirit, like he would lay his hands on them and they have the gift of healing or the gift of tongues, but that's not what this text means. The text means that Paul wants to impart to them his spiritual gift. And what's his spiritual gift? His faith, his teaching, so that they would be built up spiritually. So in lieu of coming, Paul writes out what he is called of God to teach them. And so we have the book of Romans, a great doctrinal guide throughout the entire church age. Now, we can get lost in all of the historic details behind the situation, but here's the heartfelt spiritual lesson. Paul feels an obligation to go abroad to share the gospel of Christ with others. Romans 1:14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Do we also feel that same sense of obligation? And are we eager to preach the gospel? Paul sets an example by living godly motives. He had a biblical reason for what he did, He wasn't like most people who just reacted to circumstances or living by feelings. Paul was motivated by an obligation before God. He had a profound sense of his calling and his responsibility, such as in Colossians 1:25. Paul writes, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me. Or Galatians 1:15, God called me from my mother's womb. Or this text in 1 Corinthians 9. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. That expression, if I do it voluntarily or if against my will, means that his own will had nothing to do with the calling. It was a responsibility from God. He had a job to do. And so, like the Apostle Paul, we need to have a very healthy spiritual sense of responsibility. You know, I say healthy sense of responsibility because sometimes people have very unhealthy senses of responsibility. People are sometimes driven by false guilt, by responsibilities that God has not given to them. Those people who can't say no, who feel like they're obligated to do everything. Even the false prophets in the Old Testament says about them, they ran into ministry when God had not called them. I read somewhere that a very high percentage of students in medical school are there because their parents want them to become doctors. I don't want that guy to be my doctor. I want him to do it for other reasons. But even though there is a false sense of responsibility, let's not forget there is the right sense of responsibility. And if we don't have it, where can we get it? We live in a day when many people think the goal of a good life is to throw off responsibilities and commitments. The more responsibilities I can get rid of in my life and the more commitments, the more free I am and the better life I'm going to have. When in reality, the best life is the life that takes on more commitments and responsibilities. Dads, moms, employees. Fewer and fewer people are willing to carry the load these days. As soon as something looks like work or commitment, they're gone. Or they say, well, I'll come, but I don't want to be too committed because I want to still come and go as I please. And you notice in the scriptures, especially in the gospels, we have all of these stories of people who didn't want to take responsibility. They didn't want to be committed to following Christ. They're never willing to say, like the Apostle Paul, I'm under obligation. So how do we develop a godly sense of responsibility in our children? Even our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. Well, simply by modeling and teaching them the calling that God has on our lives. We're bondservants of Jesus Christ. You know, my father was a very quiet man. He didn't say much, but that didn't matter because I learned more from his actions than his words. He worked 3 jobs to support the family. He took us to church every Sunday. And every Sunday after church, he was helping in the bus route, cleaning the church, ushering, counting the offering, Sunday school teaching. We were always the last family to leave, and I always hated it because I wanted to get home and play. But I learned from that. Why did he do that? Because that's what God would have us to do. And that ends the story. So Paul goes on to explain that this obligation is to preach and teach everyone, Greeks and barbarians, wise and the foolish. Now, we might miss the import of Paul's words here, but Paul is saying that he's not going to pay any more attention to the citizens of Rome because they are the makers and shakers in this world, because they're the rich, because they're the intelligentsia. Paul will just as much preach the gospel to the barbarians as to the Greeks, the more sophisticated. The barbarians, that was a title for non-Roman citizens, those outsiders that the Romans disparaged. Paul is called to reach all Gentiles. Rome just happened to be the next city in line. First was Ephesus, then Philippi, Athens, Corinth, then over to Rome. And Paul writes that he's eager to preach the gospel. It wasn't a reluctant obligation. There are 2 really key words here. Paul says, I'm obligated, but I'm also eager. You may want to underline those 2 words, obligated and eager. And then later he's going to say, I'm not ashamed. So he's obligated, eager, and not ashamed. The Christian who walks with God will soon have the same desires that God has, the same heart as God. Psalm 37:4, do you know that verse? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That verse is not saying that God will give you your desires. It's saying that God will give you his desires. Well, the reason for that eagerness is explained in verse 16 here. Do I have that up? Yeah. It's because Paul has great faith. He truly believes the gospel is the power of God to save people from hell. And it's not until we truly believe the gospel has the power to change people and save them for all eternity that we'll be eager to preach the gospel. There's the motivation given in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. So eagerness to spread the word of Christ flows out of a confident faith that the gospel matters. There's no more important message than the gospel. Life and death for millions hangs in the balance because of the gospel. It's more important than sports, than business, than fishing, than your houses, than your job, your wealth, your lands. Paul would write later in Romans chapter 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Do we truly believe that? Do we know what it really means to be saved for all eternity? So therefore, Paul is not only eager, he's not ashamed. I guess being ashamed would be the opposite of being eager. I think when he says that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's implying that one might be ashamed of the gospel for some reason. For instance, if I said, I'm not embarrassed to go to such and such a place to you, it implies that embarrassment may be someone's attitude or a problem that someone had. Why would I even bring up the subject if it could not be for some people an embarrassing situation? So some people might be ashamed of the gospel, especially given the fact that so many people are disinterested in it. So many people don't care to talk about it. What is shame? The English word shame describes the exact same universal feeling in the Greek word being used here. It's a feeling of embarrassment. It's a feeling of dishonor. And it's often associated with fearing what other people might think. Being ashamed is feelings of intimidation. It's valuing the opinions of others above the opinion of God. And there's a whole doctrine of shame or being ashamed in the New Testament. There's good shame and there's bad shame. Good shame would be ashamed of your sin. So it says in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, were they ashamed of their sins? No, they didn't even know how to blush. So some people feel no shame when they should feel shame. Wrongful shame would be ashamed over the righteousness of God. Now, being ashamed is a very painful emotion. But remember, it's only an emotion or feeling. Who makes you ashamed? You do. It's a self-made feeling. It's a punishment that we inflict upon ourselves, and it all comes by what we value. We make ourselves ashamed more than others make us feel ashamed. In fact, others may try to put shame upon us, but we don't have to believe it. But the point is that we should not be ashamed of God or his truth. Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, for I'm not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Oh, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice again, he links the shame as contrasted with believing in the power of God. And then, of course, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my word, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. So what's the cure for shame? Strong faith in the truth. The entire book of Romans, in defining and explaining the gospel of Christ, is meant to remove any shame or embarrassment over the gospel, to help us come to realize how much the gospel is the power of God. The more you know the gospel and the truths of the gospel, the less shame you'll feel, because you'll realize that you have the only cure. Did you ever consider Romans 1:16, in the light of the fact that Paul is writing to believers in the capital of the Roman Empire, where there's all that intimidation of man's wealth and buildings and military and education. So if there's any place one might feel ashamed over the gospel, it would probably be in Rome, where everyone is deluded into thinking the lie is the truth and the truth is the lie. And the gospel of Jesus Christ flew in the face of the ideology of Rome. For there is a greater king than Caesar, and Rome is not the supreme answer or the solution, and the good news is not the empire. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a whole other thing to be living in the center of man's political system and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because to preach Christ in ancient Rome, you were going against the cultural values of that day, and you were liable to be canceled, literally. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked what motivated him to found the organization, the Salvation Army. He said, when I realized what the gospel could do for the poor people of London, then he got busy. The NBA player, Jonathan Isaac, as a rookie, he began to seek the Lord, and he became a Christian. He refuses to kneel with his teammates when the national anthem was played. He has a new book called Why I Stand, and he writes the reason for why he stands. He says, the reason I stand is because I believe the gospel is the solution to America's racial problems. You know, when I pass out gospel brochures to other people, even though I'm a pastor, I feel reluctant. I just kind of wonder whether that person's going to be accepting. So you know what I've been doing recently? I've been quoting to myself Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And it's really helped because it reminds me of the truth of the gospel to save people. The testimony of Phil Reardon last week. Throughout his life, many Christians shared truth with him, and each of them, in a small way, were laying the foundation for his eventual salvation. So even though you may not lead a person to pray the sinner's prayer, remember, you're one instrument that can be used to lead a person to Christ in the future. You know, I've been recently asking people after I give them some gospel material and get into a little chat with them, I said, has anyone ever given you any gospel pamphlets before, or a Gospel of John or a gospel tract? You know what most people say? No. So it's not as if, you know, people around us are being bombarded with gospel tracts and you're just another annoyance. This is the first time. That's good to know. And I suppose if you went to down in the deep south, they would say, oh yeah, I get them all the time, and I've been to Sunday school. Not around here in New York. Most people never received a gospel brochure. And you can ask people that when you give them the brochure sometimes. You know, just kind of break the ice and get into conversation. And I also tell people, I say, oh, by the way, I'm not a cult. Because they're afraid, you know, when you hand them something. You've got to say, this is not cultish. This is basic Christianity. This is a great read. It's a real page turner. You'll enjoy it, you know. And they're a cult. I wouldn't, yeah, right? But even then, even around here, you don't see the Jehovah's Witnesses like you used to years ago.
Yeah.
Right? How many of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door recently? Not recently. They don't. They're starting to get out of it, but whatever. I think people, you know, once you say this is just mere basic Christianity, and it helps kind of assure the people that you're not part of the Baha'i faith or Sung Young Moon or whatever. So the bottom line is that we truly need to believe in the power of God's word, and that will turn any shame we have toward the gospel into eagerness. And it was Paul's faith in the power of God that gave him the boldness, the strength, the willingness to go right into the center of world power and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's close with a verse outside of Romans, 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day.